Heavenly Father, we thank you for this past week, the time to get together, celebrate with friends and family, just our Savior coming, the Advent, Lord. We just thank you for coming as a baby, for living a sinless life, for dying on the cross for our sins, and raising again for our justification. What a special week it's been. And so now, as we get into the Word, as we get into more of the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. You would show us areas of our lives that you are asking for surrender. And so, Lord, we pray that we would yield to your Spirit, we would yield to you in obedience, and that we would walk by faith. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome everybody. Last time we went a little bit deeper into the Sermon on the Mount. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Matthew. And so in your Bibles, if you have one, turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue on here. And Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw Jesus drawing his disciples' attention to the topic of the law. A topic that was at the heart of their entire culture. Jewish culture revolved around the law, living the law, breathing the law. I mean, every aspect of life was controlled by the law. And this is a topic that is at the very core of so much religiosity in their day and in this day. So much misunderstanding involved in the law. And we started there at verse 17 of chapter 5. And it said this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Really helpful distinction that Jesus didn't come as some of these people had wanted him to come. They wanted a zealous king who would overthrow Rome, a man who would lead them back into prominence. And Jesus says, you know what? Maybe even some of you are thinking I came to destroy the law. Maybe you were thinking I came to do a new thing like a cult member would want to do. Let's do something totally different than the scriptures that have been revealed. But Jesus says, no, I didn't come to destroy, but I came to fulfill, to live out. And so we went through that and we talked a little bit about the fulfillment. We talked about 2 Timothy 3:16 and that the Old Testament is just as valid today as it was back then. That we talk about all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we can be equipped for every good work. To leave out the Old Testament is to not be fully equipped. And so it's incredibly important that we teach the full counsel of the Lord. And so then we kept talking a little bit about that reference between the old and the new. We gave a couple of quotes, like Augustine famously saying, "The old is the new concealed, and the new is the old revealed." I love that quote. And then the other quote we gave was from J.C. Ryle, "The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud, and the New Testament is the gospel in full flower." What a wonderful picture. The gospel is all the way across Scripture, and so we don't want to leave out any part of it. We also talked about how Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets. He said that's what he came to do. How has he done that? Us looking back to the cross, we can see these different ways that Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets. And for the note takers, I gave four bullet points. Jesus fulfilled the doctrinal teachings of the law and the prophets in that he brought full revelation. Jesus fulfilled the predictive prophecy of the law and the prophets, and that he is the promised one, showing the reality behind the shadows. Jesus fulfilled the moral and legal demands of the law and the prophets, and that he fully obeyed them. He actually lived them in the fullest truth possible, pleasing to the Father. And Jesus fulfilled the penalty of the law and the prophets for us, by his death on the cross, taking the penalty we deserved. Incredible that Jesus fulfilled all of these things. And then we continued on in verse 18, where Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." There's a tremendous amount here, and you'll have to go back and listen to the full study because I don't want to re-preach this whole section. But just know this, that God is concerned with the little details. He's sustaining his word, and he says that his word is not going to pass away until heaven and earth pass away. When is that? Well, 2 Peter 3:10 tells us. We're looking forward to the day when things are going to be burned up with a fervent heat, and then God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Then our faith will become our sight, right? We will live, we will dwell with him. And so do we need to have every jot and every tittle when we are face to face with the living word? No, that's when that will occur. And so we went into that quite a bit. And then we went to verse 19, which says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." We dwell on this for a little bit, and we made mention of this idea that he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to disciples. And this is not a salvation issue, but notice here that he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do it, they're going to be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom." Don't you want to be great in the kingdom? I want to live by what the word of God says, and I want to teach others to live that way too. We said, hey, you know what? We want to be like Paul. Maybe I'll get there, maybe I won't. I don't think I will. But Paul, being able to say, you know what? Follow me as I follow Christ. I want to live for Christ, and now I want to teach others to follow Christ, to be great in the kingdom. What a wonderful thing. We don't want to be a person who's telling people to break the law and to displease our God. And then finally, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What a high bar. From the Jewish perspective, they were looking at the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were thinking, these guys have devoted their whole lives to fulfilling the law. How could my righteousness exceed theirs? Is Jesus making the bar so high that no one can achieve it? Well, it's pretty high unless the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is no righteousness at all. It needs to exceed what they're doing. And it's pretty easy to exceed what they're doing in Christ Jesus. He is our righteousness. And so those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ have exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who thought pleasing God was just about keeping the rules. That's not what it's about. It's about living a life devoted to our Savior and King. He's the one who's justified us. He's the one who's taken the penalty for sin. We don't have to keep the law to be justified. He's justified us. We keep the law to please him in that sense. And to see his heart. We finished last time by talking about what Paul said in Philippians 3:5. And I think this really sums up how to view the law. Paul says, you know what? If we want to talk about the law and keeping the law, you know, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, one of those guys devoting his whole life to keeping the law. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. Keeping it all down to the letter. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus, or Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What a wonderful, marvelous truth this is. That in him is where our righteousness is. It's from God by faith. And so now as we get into the next section, Jesus continues to teach on the law. But now he begins to interpret the law in its truth. He interprets it the way that God intended for it to be understood. And I want us to notice something as we go through this, specifically that in the culture of that day, the law and the scripture were revered. In fact, in the synagogue, they would bring out the scroll, and you'd have kind of a horseshoe shape, and they would parade the scroll around the horseshoe so that everyone could lay eyes on it, and there was a symbol of they could pay their respects to it. And so it was very venerated. The scriptures were viewed in a very high light. But Jesus has just said that he didn't come to abolish the law, the thing they revere, but to fulfill it. And now taking it a step further, Jesus asserts his right to expand, to interpret, and to elevate the law. Don't miss the undertones of divinity here as we teach this, because who else has a right to take God's word and tell you what it means explicitly? The rabbis would be hesitant to do anything like that. They would teach the word, they would try and expand or interpret the law, but they wouldn't even begin to try and interpret God's heart on the matter. And Jesus here is going to tell us really what the heart of the Lord means and says here. He's going to say, you've heard it said, but I say. He has the authority to say that. And so as we go through this, be looking for those things. But Jesus, in doing this very thing of elevating the law, he declares that he does have the authority to tell us the heart of God in matters both great and small. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was God and is God. And so he has the authority to make determinations about the law that he gave. So go ahead and start with me here. In verse 21, as we get started in this next section regarding the law, it says this in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Pretty intense. Pretty intense way to start out here, going into this section. Jesus starts by saying, you've heard that it was said. Not you've read. Not you guys have figured out, you've learned. No, they would have been told these things. They didn't have a Bible like you or I have. They were taught these things by rabbis. And so Jesus rightly says, you've heard these things over the years. These were things that would be told to them. They wouldn't have a Bible in their house. They're taught these things by the Pharisees. And so the people had been taught that murder was wrong because it was given by Moses in the Ten Commandments saying, you shall not murder. That's what they've heard. You shouldn't do it. And the religious leaders had taught the people, everyone who hadn't killed someone could say, I haven't violated the law. I'm not a murderer. You know, I've been taught this to commit murder. I shouldn't do it, so I haven't done it. In fact, if you kind of look at it, it's a little bit silly, but it's like, well, why would God give this commandment when the vast majority of people are like, well, I'm not a murderer. That seems weird. I'm not an adulterer. But Jesus is going to point these things out. He's going to go a little bit deeper. Just as Jesus points out some of these things, I want us to know this too, that just because it comes down from generations doesn't make it true. Just because they had passed down the oral tradition, just because teachers and rabbis had gone over the law over and over and made determinations, doesn't mean it was God's heart. Now, if something has been accepted by the church for generations, there's a good likelihood that it is true. But just because it's old doesn't make it true. Just because it's been a tradition for 300 years doesn't mean it's true. It needs to go in alignment with God's word and the full counsel of Scripture. And so that's why we go through and teach the whole Bible. What is God's intent? And so was physical murder God's only intention in giving this commandment? What was his heart? Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "You've heard that it was taught by those of old saying you shouldn't murder, but I say." Jesus here asserts his authority to interpret the truth of God's word. Here it comes. And there he goes, that's really what the most important thing is, what Jesus says. At the end of the day, what Jesus thinks is the most important thing. It's not what the Pope thinks. It's not what some other person thinks. What does Jesus think? What does Jesus say? Ultimately, that's really the only thing that matters when you go face to face with Jesus. What does he think? What does he say? As for me, just like you guys, I'm probably going to have lots of opinions, lots of thoughts on things. But it really doesn't matter unless it comes into alignment with what Jesus Christ says. And he says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So it's not just do whatever you want short of murder. It's not just a physical prohibition, but there's actually a spiritual prohibition, and it's a heart issue. And you guys know that Wiersbe quote. We quoted it enough times. There's a Wiersbe quote that I love. It says, "At the heart of every problem is a heart problem." And Jesus is echoing that sentiment. He has a heart focus here, and there's a heart focus in multiple areas in the scripture speaking about anger and malice and murder. In 1 John, it says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." That's 1 John 3:15. But then scripture also says, "Be angry and do not sin," in Ephesians. And then man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God desires, in James 1. So there is a righteous anger. And we see even in the life of Christ, Jesus getting angry about things that displease the Father. Jesus is never angry on his own behalf. Jesus is angry on behalf of the Father and those who people are keeping from the Father. When he's flipping over tables, it's not because he lost his cool. It's because there's a righteous indignation that people are preventing the common man from worshiping God. And so we need to be angry about the things that God is angry about. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but the Bible says that God hates things. He loves things and he hates things. And it's really important for us to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And not just accept, well, God's only love. No, he hates sin. He hates the effects of sin in people's lives, how it destroys families, how it destroys lives, it destroys children. And so we should have a heart like his about these matters. Jesus continues to speak about this righteous or this anger that will lead to murder. And he says in 22, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." We don't really use these words like as far as Raca goes anymore. And fool seems like a very, I don't know, people just say it in casual, like, "What's up, fool?" They say it in casual conversation. But for someone to say Raca in this culture, it expressed a contempt for their intelligence. Whereas calling somebody a fool showed contempt for their character. That's the difference between the two. One of them shows contempt for intelligence. One of them shows contempt for character. And so this idea is like, hey, Raca is one of those words that's almost untranslatable because there's actually a tone of voice associated with it. It's like you're talking down to somebody about their intelligence. And these aren't even the worst words that you could probably say in this culture, but you know what they have in common? They have a I'm better than you attitude. These sentiments here, when you're angry with somebody and you use these words, the attitude is full of pride. I am better than you are. You deserve to not be on the planet anymore. Proverbs 16:18 says this, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Again, pride is a heart issue, and it's an affront to a holy and righteous God. It's that kind of anger fueled by pride that Jesus says puts someone in danger of the judgment. He's saying that anger that you have in your heart, that's a pride-fueled anger. It's like you're murdering that person in your heart. You're committing murder. It's not just the physical act, and you're in danger of being judged. Verse 23 then says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You know, the picture here is somebody coming before the altar, ready to worship, ready to give God something, and then they realize, ooh, this guy just popped into my mind who's got something against me. But I really want to worship God. I want to express my devotion or atone for my sins. But here Jesus says, God doesn't just desire your atoning sacrifice or your worship. He desires our right relationship with your brothers and sisters. Jesus says, go. Get right with that person who has something against you. Do your very best to be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come back and worship freely. This is such a practical teaching. Because when there's conflict, when there's undercurrents of dissension within the church, within the body, it creates such a stronghold for the enemy. As Christians, we want to be able to worship in freedom, don't we? But when we have something against somebody or somebody has something against us, the enemy likes to come in right in the middle of worship. We're singing, we're lifting our hands, and then Satan will whisper things like, you know, see, your worship is fake. You don't even have a right heart towards this person. He's the accuser of the brethren. And when we fail to do what Jesus is teaching here, we allow Satan to have a foothold to come in and to interrupt even our worship. Because those things start pinging around in our minds like, ugh, now I'm singing about surrendering and I am bitter towards this person. It hinders our worship. And so Jesus is saying that our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, it affects our worship, and reconciliation is more important than religious duty. It's good for you to show up every week to church. That's a good thing. But if you have an issue, you've got to get it resolved with your brother or sister. 1 John 4:20 says this, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so love among the body of Christ is so important, because keeping resentment in your heart and trying to worship will make things very difficult. It's very difficult to worship God in spirit and in truth with resentment filling your heart. And it's not just people within the church. Paul tells us, hey, if at all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Your neighbor has something against you, get it right, then come to church. Try and be reconciled, and then come and worship the Lord freely. And even if the person refuses to be reconciled with us, we can stand rightly before the Lord and say, you know, I did everything I possibly could to be reconciled with this person. They chose not to. And that happens. But I can then worship freely, and I can have freedom in my worship. because I was obedient. Verse 25, Jesus then teaches, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way. While you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. When I was a teenager in high school, I figured out pretty quickly. I was pretty skinny. There was a lot of people who would say awful things because I also dressed weird. So I learned very quickly that if you just agreed with somebody, they didn't know what to do with it. And you're a blankety blank blank. And I go, okay, yeah. And then they go, that was all I had. They're anticipating that you're going to resist them. They're anticipating that you're going to fight back. You're going to get angry over it. And they're looking for that reaction. When you don't give them that reaction, they don't know where to go from there. And Jesus says, agree with your adversary quickly. For us, especially as Americans, it's always about the principle. It's the principle of the thing. Gosh darn it, it's the principle. But the idea here is that Jesus is teaching, let's look at the whole picture. You have somebody who's taking you to court here in this verse. You're walking to court together. Why wouldn't you just settle it outside of the court? Agree with them. What's it going to cost you? Isn't it going to be more time and potentially money and problems going into court? It's very strange the way we want to make a big deal out of things. And again, it's pride being involved. Agree with your adversary quickly, he says. Get things settled before they escalate and turn into something more. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Man, how I want this to be the case more and more in my life. And that's just my prayer, if I'm being honest with you guys. Lord, I want to give more soft answers. I want to give more soft answers. It's not easy for me by nature. I give very firm resolve answers. But the scripture says, you know what? Give a soft answer. It turns away wrath. It calms things down. I want to be a peacemaker like this. Again, Jesus is dealing with pride here. But we say, it's the principle though, right? And I think a lot of us are still learning this lesson, or at least we observe people learning this lesson all the time. Have you guys just watched people, maybe at a fast food place or at a Target or a Walmart? People are willing to argue over like $1.95 for like 5 and 10 minutes of their lives because of the principle, you're not going to take it from me. You're like, you just wasted 15 minutes of your life for like less than $2. Is your time not worth more than that? Oh, but it's the principle. Well, if you just agreed with your adversary quickly, you would have just walked out of the store and had that 15 minutes of your life back. It's so interesting. We are willing to blow our witness over like $1.95. We're ready to lose our cool and get the manager involved over like stuff that really doesn't matter. The other day there was a I think it was a drink on our bill, and I was already resolved, like, I don't care. We didn't get the drink. The bill was large enough. It's like, doesn't even matter. They didn't give us our tea, so what? It's not even worth my time to sit there and argue with somebody. I think as Christians, we should be examples of peacemakers, of people who agree quickly. Not that we're looking to be wronged, but ultimately we need to have a broader view of what does this really cost? Will this cost my witness? Will this cost my time? Will this cost my peace? Then it's not worth it. We want to engineer those things out of our lives and submit them to the Lord. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. When you go into court, you won't resolve this quickly. The idea here is that you're going to stay in a prison until you pay everybody off. That's not the actual meaning. The idea is that it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything down to the last penny. It's going to cost you your peace, your love, your witness. It's going to cost you more than you're willing to pay. It's not worth it. Agree with your adversary quickly. Diffuse the situation. Ephesians 4:26. We looked at this earlier, but there's a second half of this verse. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. The devil is looking for a place. He's looking for a foothold in our interactions with our neighbors, our church family. He's looking for that. He's looking for a place where he can imprison us, steal our peace, steal our joy, and he's got a foothold. I'm not going to agree to that. Be careful. Don't give place to the devil to create division. When we become the reason that the conflict continues, we have given a place to the devil. We want to make sure that we are going and resolving the thing early, if at all possible. And we need to keep in mind that people are watching. And so we're going to give it, be obedient to the best of our ability to resolve a matter quickly. Verse 27 now, Jesus talks about another commandment that many in the crowd thought they had obeyed. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Again, Jesus starts with that you've heard it said of old, but I say, here's his authority. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Man, Jesus here elevates the call of holiness higher than just, oh, I don't cheat on my wife. It's not that. He's elevating this element of the law to a much higher degree. He says that adultery uses the eyes and then the mind, and it resides in the heart. Ooh, that looks good. I want it. I deserve that. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They're all here, residing in the heart before the act of adultery even takes place physically. That adultery begins in the heart. I deserve that. Isn't that the pride of life? Ooh, that looks good. Now, it's important to understand this element of what Jesus is saying, same as murder. Jesus is not saying the act of adultery and the adultery in the heart are the same exact thing. He's not saying that. Lest someone should think to themselves, well, I've already thought in my heart about adultery, well, I might as well just go do it. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about the act of adultery being on par with this in your heart. The act of adultery is far worse than adultery in the heart, but Jesus' point here is that they're both equally sin. They don't express the heart of our God for the situation. They're both prohibited by the commandment that the Lord gave not to commit adultery. Physically, mentally, in your heart, don't do it. All of this goes against the heart of God. I want to be clear that this doesn't just apply to cheating on your spouse or adultery. This idea can be applied to sexual immorality too. Now, some people will protest this idea of sin in their thought life, saying, well, I can't control my thoughts. You know, things just pop into my mind. People walk in front of me. I can't control it. Some of that's true, but you can control what you dwell on. You can control what you choose to entertain. What will you spend your time looking at and exploring? And deeper still, what occupies the affections and the longings of your heart? What are the affections? What are you giving yourself to? What do you long for? Can we say that our heart mirrors the heart of God when it comes to sex and sexuality? I hope we can. Because God's heart for sex is for it to be between one man and one woman joined in holy matrimony for life. That's his heart. The marital bed is undefiled and blessed, and that's his heart for sexual activity. And if you're entertaining anything beyond that, anything that would violate that or abuse that in your thought life, you don't have the heart of God on the matter. It's really that clear. And we're called to have his heart. The whole point that Jesus makes clear is that none are righteous, no, not one. There's a universal need here for a Savior. Who can say, well, I've never had a bad thought? Everybody's guilty. We're equally indicted here. None of us can stand before God and say, my thoughts are as pure as the driven snow. No, there's a need for a Savior. This is the thing that I wrote down in my notes. It's like, man, I can't say that I've always perfectly loved my spouse, but God has always perfectly loved my spouse. And he offers forgiveness as we fall short. He provides the Holy Spirit to empower us to live a life that is pleasing to him, including a pleasing thought life. It's got to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you think, well, I'm just going to set up an app that, you know, protects me from this, that doesn't work. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. Yes, you can make precautions, but if you're determined to do something, you're going to do it. If you've determined in your heart that you're going to see what you want to see, you're going to go do it. But if you've determined, I want to follow the Lord and I need your help, Lord, I want you to empower me by your Spirit, and you ask for that, you pray for that, the Lord loves to answer those prayers. Last verses, verse 29 and 30, it says this: if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So what is Jesus calling for here? Is he calling for bodily mutilation? Is he calling for extreme physical measures to be taken? No. The problem with a literal interpretation here and taking this to the extreme is that it wouldn't stop sin. If you chop off one hand, guess what you're going to do with the other hand? You're going to sin. And even if you chopped off every appendage, if you're sitting there with no hands, no feet, nothing, what can you still do? I can still look at things. And even if you gouged out your eyes, then what? I can still think things. The problem is not in your appendages. It's in your heart. It's in our hearts. So this is not to be taken literally. Mutilation will not deal with a heart that is not right. So then what is Jesus saying? Let's unpack this. First, I just want to point out, I believe our Lord is making this point. He's making this point that the action we're to take against sin should be urgent and with conviction. It should be urgent. Jesus is like, hey, if this is causing you a problem, get rid of it. And be willing to do it in a fast way. Urgent and decisive. And as the Holy Spirit exposes areas of sin in our lives, we need to eliminate those areas with prejudice. These things need to be dealt with now. As the Holy Spirit goes, look, right there. I'll get to it. I'll kind of wean myself off of it. No, the extreme nature of Jesus' teaching is, no, if your hand causes you to stumble, chop it off. Cast it far from you. Get rid of it. Run from it. Not, I'll slowly just start kind of picking away at the hand. That's not the picture here. The picture is cut it loose. Get rid of it. And secondly, our Lord is conveying the idea that his disciples are to choose surrender over convenience and devotion over comfort. Surrender over convenience and devotion over comfort. You see, in the Christian life, we must be willing to sacrifice all in order to be obedient. That's not a comfortable thing to preach. But if the Lord reveals to us a part of our lives that needs to be cut out and left behind in order to serve him in a greater way for his glory and our good, we need to be willing to do that. Luke 9:23 says this, our Lord speaking again. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? What if he loses his soul? The cross is an instrument of death, and it's to be applied daily, it says. That's a daily implementation for the life of the believer. But just know that the enemy will come in and begin to whisper those things. It's not worth it. Don't do that. You're going to be uncomfortable. Don't surrender to what God says. It's going to make it awkward. You're going to be one of those weird Christians who's totally devoted to him. You know, a lot of us can tend to think, if you took it that far, I would lose all my friends in the world. Or I might lose my job, or I might do this or that. And there's all sorts of reasons and excuses that we make for not surrendering totally to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But let me just tell you that being obedient to cut something out of your life in order to follow him will require faith. And the Lord says that without faith, it's impossible to please me. He's going to ask you as a son or as a daughter to deny yourself, to die to the flesh, and to walk by faith. Tonight as we close, I trust that the Holy Spirit has prompted questions in your mind. As of course, he's prompted me with questions the entire time I've been studying this and even as I preach this. Questions like, who do I need to forgive? Who do I need to go make things right with so I can worship freely? I don't want to give the enemy a stronghold in my life. I want to be freed up. Questions like, am I harboring resentment? Have I continuously murdered someone in my own heart? Because I won't let go of the resentment I'm holding on to. I view them as less than me. Is there somebody like that? Or are there things that I'm seeing and dwelling on and allowing to shape the desires of my heart that the Lord is not pleased with? We need to be so careful on what we meditate on, what we allow into our minds. And finally, is there any area of my life that I've withheld from the Lord? Saying, in effect, you can't do surgery here. You don't get to cut that off. I will hold on to this at all costs. The Lord knows what's best for us. He knows what's healthiest for our soul. And church, we have a wonderful Savior. And if he's asking for something in faith, we need to trust and obey him. He who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to do the work. Are we going to submit and trust him? He's the fulfillment of the law. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He can forgive all of our sins and make us new as we put our faith and trust in Him. Let's surrender even more fully in this next year, more than we've ever done before. Let's make 2026 a year where we say, Lord, cut off whatever you need to cut off that I might serve you more freely each day. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, probing and going through the deep recesses of our heart and our mind, pointing things out that you want to deliver us from, pointing things out you want cut out, things you want surrendered, laid down at the foot of the cross. And so, Lord, we ask that tonight, as you have revealed some of those things now and even on the way home, that you would continue revealing those things in our heart and in our lives. Lord, we would by faith cast all of our cares upon you. That we would surrender up these areas of our lives and be wholly devoted to you by your power. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.